Okay, let's begin with part three of our series on the truth versus the lie. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this afternoon to continue the study of what Jesus said he came to bear witness to. May we understand the significance of it better, the simplicity of it, and particularly how it's to be applied. As we review the history now, may it become clear in our minds the battle in which we are all immersed and understand better the core principles. Give us your spirit, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. This I've entitled, The Truth Encounters the Lie. Our first talk was on Jesus introducing to us the theme of the truth. In John chapter 8, that was the greatest concentration, as we noticed, in the entire book of John, probably in the entire Bible, where the phrase the truth is used. In that dialogue with the Jews there in John 8, which we spent all of the first study last evening going through. In that, we saw very clearly that the truth was something that Jesus was speaking. And when we read the word speaking, we have to realize that it's not just talking about his words. It's talking about his life. Because, you know, as we say in English, words are cheap. If your life doesn't correspond to your words, then you're really not speaking it, you know. So what we know what Jesus was speaking, he was living. This was a representation of what he was living. And so in our last study, we basically looked at that. The entire ministry of Jesus was an expression of this dynamic of the truth. What the righteousness of God is all about. What faith and love looks like. And so he's doing that. We also noted in John 8, Jesus' reference to the beginning of something. And this was in reference to the contrary principle. The principle that is the opposite of the truth, which we also briefly touched on. It was something that the devil speaks. And again, it's just not his words. It's also what he does in his life. And that's what John 8:44 called the lie. If you look at the literal translations, they have the definite article there. None of the other translations that I've been able to find recently says the lie. It just says a lie. And that is indefinite. And to me, I think the original was very much more precise than our translators tend to catch. And I think it's probably because we haven't seen the great controversy in this very precise way based on what God gave to the original writers. So what we're doing in this third study is tracing back now to the beginning that John 8:44 talks about. And we'll look at actually two different beginnings. And that's why I've entitled it, The Truth Encounters the Lie. This is when it first happened, that the encounter occurred. Again, recall, we're dealing with two principles. One is eternal. It has always existed. It always will. The other is temporary. It came into existence and it will go out of existence. We're now looking at the beginning of that existence of that contrary principle, which we tend to call the beginning of the great controversy. Because when they came together, there was a controversy. They don't exist in mutual peace. It's just they're totally opposites. So looking at John 8:44 again, let's delve into it phrase by phrase. Christ says, "You're of your father, the devil." Remember, they were issues over identity, who they were identifying with, who their actual origins were. The father, the devil. The contrary, the opposite would be the other fathers that were mentioned in that passage. Jesus was repeatedly talking about his father, and that was Father God that he came from. But also the other father was mentioned that the Jews insisted was their father, which Jesus denied, and that was Abraham. They were the literal descendants of Abraham, but they were not living like Abraham. They were not living the faith of Abraham, this faith working by love. And it was clear because he told them what they were planning to do. What were they planning to do? They were planning to kill him. And he said very plainly, Abraham did not do this. So your identity is shown by your actions, by who you identify with at a very deep level. These are the issues of the two fathers. And then Jesus says the desires, the lust, the word lust is not always a negative word in Scripture. It just means a strong desire. When Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, he says, with desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you. Same word in the original. Just an intense desire. If it is other-focused, this is the passion of God. If it is self-focused, then we have all the lust that we tend to think of when we use that word in English. It's all the negative self-focus. Jesus' desires were very positive. Luke 22, verse 15, very other-centered. That's the word where he used it there at the Lord's Supper. And then we have the word murder. We've touched on this a little bit before. The word murderer is a description of someone who takes someone's life. And again, that is the ultimate form, as I perceive it, of taking. The most ultimate thing that you can take is someone's life. So he's a murderer from the beginning, which is what we're coming to next. But murder means I'm not giving life, I'm taking life. The opposite, obviously, would be the giving of life. Remember what Jesus said back in verse 12 of John 8. You know, he will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's the opposite. God is giving us life. And that's there. Again, Jesus referenced the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. There was a beginning of this principle. In contrast, the truth had no beginning. Not in the sense that it has no existence, but in the sense that it is eternal. So we must see that very plainly in what Jesus is talking about. No beginning, and thank God, no end. No end. The devil, Jesus said, did not abide in the truth. The implication is that that is where he originally was. And that's getting into introducing our story for this study. He didn't stay there. In contrast, of course, Jesus is the truth, and he's witnessing to that continually. John 14, 6, 18, 37, as we saw on our last study. Jesus is witnessing. He is the truth. The devil speaks the lie. There it is, the definite article. He speaks the lie. Jesus has already said in the same passage, I've spoken to you, I've told you the truth, which I heard from my Father. Contrast is very clear. And then finally, he's the father of it. I was just looking at this in the original writing up here, and for the first time I noticed that in the original Greek, the pronouns like it, they have gender. And they have all these things that help you know which noun it's referring back to. Well, lie is in the neuter, but this pronoun is in the masculine. And so the only, if you want to be really precise about what the it is, it's the previous noun, which was in the masculine as well. He is a liar. In the father of it. The it refers back to liar. It's not just some lie. It is the person who lives the lie. He is the first one. He's the first one. The father of that whole thing. Does he have a line of people? Well, Jesus has said, you have identified with the devil. You are of your father, the devil. The devil created no one. He fathered no one in that sense. But he fathered the lineage of liars. Let's put it that way. Because he speaks the lie. He was the first one that ever spoke it. So it's amazing when you look at it what Jesus is actually referring to there. So what is the key? Well, this picture of the devil that Jesus has developed is based on he speaks of his own. It's a phrase that we just sort of slip right on by in the verse and hardly pay attention to. It just means he's into himself. He is into self. And that seems to be the core of this whole issue that we're dealing with, that Jesus was highlighting. So there we have it, John 8:44, introduction into our third study, when the truth encounters the lie. Let's go to a summary that I found very helpful and has become a guide in what I've been doing in this study and others as well. And I'm beginning a quotation here that I'll give you the reference for in the next slide. The Bible is its own expositor. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. The best interpretation of Scripture is not a Bible commentary, which is some other human being commenting on the Bible. The best Bible explanation is the Bible. You connect one verse with another verse. And not just any connection. Obviously, you have to connect the thoughts. The original words sometimes are helpful in doing that. But you compare Scripture with Scripture. If you look at the story of William Miller, this farmer who studied the prophecies and began not solely, but was a prime mover in the beginning of the Advent movement, he had his Bible and he had a Cruden's Concordance, and that's all he had. And he studied for years, being guided by the Holy Spirit step by step, making connections. He's got 14 rules of Bible interpretation he finally wrote out, understanding how to look at the Scripture. Really valuable to see what those principles of interpretation are. Those are available on the CD-ROM in his collection if you want to find that. The Bible has to be compared, the Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. The student should learn to view the Word as a whole and to see the relation of its parts. The more connections you can make, the more you understand. That's not just about the Bible, that's about anything, about everything. Our brain is made up of connections. The more connections you have in your brain, the more you know. What is the disease that breaks the connections? Alzheimer's. Little by little, they know less and less and less and less. They finally don't even know who they are, don't know who anyone else is. Okay? The more connections you can make, the more you understand. And that's the importance of connecting things. He should gain a knowledge, the student of the Bible should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme. These are almost like teasers. They're just thrown out there. They're not explained. What is its theme? You know? Well, you should know what it is. Go find it. You know? Search for it. Of God's original purpose for the world. What was that? Of the rise of the great controversy. There is an allusion to the beginning that we've been talking about. And of the work of redemption, which Jesus embodied when he came here on earth. Was not restricted to just the time he was here on earth. Continuing the statement, he should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. Two principles. What is their nature? And can we trace their working? Can we take a passage of Scripture and see the two principles? Can we look at history and see the two principles at work? What is their nature? Can we trace them? He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience. The previous sentence said, trace it through history and prophecy. History is, in a sense, the past, right? Prophecy, we could say, is the future. But that leaves out one important place in time. The present. And so in this sentence, it's brought into the present. We should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience. The now. How in every act of life, he himself, she herself, the Bible student she's talking about, reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives. There it's called two motives, not two principles. They're the same thing, just two words for the same thing. And how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found. So in every act of life, the choices that you and I are making are based on one or the other of these two motives, these two principles. And so we're deciding what side we're going to be on by which principle and which motive we're choosing to act upon. Sounds like it's pretty important to be able to recognize these motives and to know the difference between the two. Education, page 190, paragraph 2. Very important paragraph. The two antagonistic motives actually determines your side and your destiny. Very important. I decided to look in the book to see where the two principles were talked about. And so I looked. The reference is as if she already had mentioned them. So I looked back and back and back. And I went back. I had to go back like 36 pages. And I found this statement here. Unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. From the beginning, there's the beginning again, of the great controversy, he has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be what? Selfish. God is operating on the principle of selfishness. That's what he's saying. What do you think the Bible calls that? The lie. This is what the devil's endeavoring to prove. And she says that he deals in the same way with all who serve God. If you look at the context of this paragraph, it's the story of Job. Do you remember the question that Satan asked God about Job? Does he serve you for nothing? What does that question imply? He's serving you for what he can get, which means he is self-motivated. It's selfishness all along. And if unselfishness does not exist, it makes sense. But the implication is not just about Job. It's clear from this paragraph that the devil says, if unselfishness does not exist, that even means that God himself is selfish. To disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and of all who bear his name. How do you disprove the claim that unselfishness does not exist? You be unselfish. That's the only way to disprove a claim like that. You can say all you want to say about, yes, it does exist. Yes, it does exist. Unselfishness does exist, but you know, words are cheap, as we said. You have to be unselfish and actually show that. And there they are again, the two principles, side by side. Two different labels for the same thing that we've been looking at. Unselfishness, the principle on one side, and the principle of selfish on the other. Continuing, the next paragraph, same reference, Education 154. It was to give in his own life an illustration of unselfishness that Jesus came in the form of humanity. Again, the ultimate thing you can give is your life, in contrast to the ultimate thing you can take, which is someone else's life. But how can, if God is giving everyone life, how can he really reveal the giving of his life? God can't die, so he has to become a human being. He has to come in the form of humanity in order to be able to be tempted, suffer in that way, and in order to be able to die, to give to that extent. That God himself would go into oblivion in order to save his creatures. And she says, and all who accept this principle are to be workers together with him in demonstrating it in practical life. Again, if you speak the truth, your actions will show it. Right? Practical life. To choose the right because it is right. To stand for truth at the cost of suffering and sacrifice. That means giving, right? To keep giving when it costs something. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. That's the only source of this faith and love the universe knows about. It comes from him. Revelation says, buy of me this gold tried in the fire. You don't have any of it. He has an infinite supply. Gold tried in the fire? What is it? Faith and love. Faith working by love. It's been tried in the fire, the greatest fire the universe will ever know. Jesus becomes a human being. He immerses himself in the fire. What happens to his gold, his faith and love? Does it evaporate? No, it endures the fire. It didn't need to be purified because it was already pure. But it comes out of the fire shining with a brilliance the universe has never seen. The universe never knew God would give that much, that he was that unselfish. But Jesus proved it. And that's why his life and his death will be the security of the universe against selfishness ever coming back, once it's taken care of. There it is, unselfishness. That's the principle that we're dealing with. So, the best window into the beginning of this controversy, when the devil left the truth and he spoke the lie and fathered liars, is Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. I believe it's the best summary that we can find. Let's trace the key words in this passage. And we'll be, again, looking at these two side by side. Obviously, it's not talking about the positive in this passage. Like Jesus was in John 8:44, it's describing the negative. But by implication, I will show in the left-hand column what the opposites were. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Fallen from heaven. How art thou cut down to the ground? So God's telling this being that he created, the son of the morning, the implication by that phrase is that he was the first creature from the creative hand of God, son of the morning. And how has he fallen? Cut down. The opposite of that, obviously, is standing or being built up. We're going to find that as a major theme when we come to the book of Revelation. As we encounter the picture in Revelation of the final battle between these two principles. Who shall be able to stand? Lucifer, son of the morning, was his name to begin with. We put that on the left-hand side because that was not a negative thing. What does Lucifer mean? Light bearer. The Hebrew actually means the shining one. The shining one. What do you think that was all about? What did we look at? When Jesus describes this principle of giving, what does he describe it as? Light. Light. And so this being of all the beings was reflecting the glory of God. He was closest to God. Son of the morning, bearing this light. It's interesting that later on, he and his cohorts are described as rulers of darkness. Just the opposite, what he goes into. And it says, you who didst weaken the nations. What is it that makes a nation strong? Proverbs says, righteousness. You want to weaken a nation? Get its people to start living for themselves. Just on their own ego trips. You'll see how fast things will fall apart. How much society is weakened by that. And then, why is it? Well, you know the rest of the verses here probably quite well. You have said in your heart, so the door of his heart is being opened, and God is saying, here's what this being is saying inside of himself. Before anyone heard anything, or maybe even saw anything, this was what was in his heart. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Which way is that going? Up, 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 up. And again, we've considered this briefly before. This is clearly in contrast to what the Bible describes that Jesus did in coming down in his mission. Philippians 2 says very plainly, He humbled himself. He humbled himself. And then the final statement in verse 14. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. As we look at this beginning, there was in heaven another being by the name of Michael. What does that name mean? It means the one who is like God. And so here we have, in the very beginnings of this experience, someone who is called, who is like God, and someone who is saying, I will exalt myself and I will be like God. So again, the question is, who's telling the truth? Who's speaking the truth and who's speaking the lie? Because I do believe that is the lie. That to exalt myself is to be like God. In other words, that is what he is like. He is self-exalting too. It's clear that Michael is the embodiment of the truth. He came to earth. He didn't have the name Michael here. They gave him the name Yeshua, right? Jesus in the Greek. But he's the same one. He said, I am the truth. And so we have the father of liar on one side, who did not abide in the truth. The next question we want to look at is, what was the result of Lucifer's leaving the truth when he fathered the lie? What was the result? We're familiar with the passage. There's a picture there of it in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. There was war in heaven. Michael, there's the defender of the truth, and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon is identified there in Revelation as the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Those are all his names. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Remember in our last study, I said for you to hang on to this word that's in John 14? Jesus says, I'm going to my Father's house to do what? To prepare a place for you. Same word here that is mentioned about the dragon and his angels. Their place was lost. Basically means you don't belong here anymore. Get out of here. Right? I don't think their dwellings disappeared instantaneously. If we think of angels having physical dwellings, it just means you're no longer welcome. You're leaving. And Jesus is preparing a welcome for us. What does it mean? Very clearly connected to that. And that's John 14, 2. Also to Galatians 5, 6, which we talked about, faith and love, this faith that works by love, is the only thing that has power to avail. It's the same word in the original as prevail there in the battle in heaven. The devil and his angels did not prevail because they were not operating on faith working by love. And that's why, again, they lost their place that Jesus says he's preparing for us. John 14, 2. Very important connections that we need to make. So there's the beginning. What did it do in heaven? What was the result in heaven? War. Do we wonder why there's so much conflict on earth? So many wars and rumors of wars? Not just between nations, between people, between different groups. And so we ask the question, how did the battle and when did the battle come to this earth? And the story is fairly clear, too, as to when that took place. What chapter do we go to? What book? Genesis chapter 3. Let's trace some of the key elements in that story. We have a talking serpent. And his first words are, has God said? What is he doing? He's questioning God's word. Has God said? Has God said? In contrast to the faith that we should have. And then he says, you shall not surely die. Sometimes we tend to think of this as the lie. But I put a question mark there. Because from what we've been looking at, not dying is not the lie. Not dying is actually denying the consequence of the lie. In other words, if the way to live is to exalt yourself, what do you mean you're going to die as a result? If it's the way to live, you're not going to die. And so he's denying the consequence of the lie when he says you're not going to die. God knows, he said, that in the day that you eat of this, what's going to happen? You're going to have something you never had before. And he implies that he's keeping it from you. He's selfish. He wants it only for himself. God knows that. Your eyes are actually going to be opened. You know? You're going to be seeing things you've never seen before. I would say if we spend some time, we could find every one of these concepts in John chapter 8. Jesus talked about, let's just ponder this. If you want the verses, John 8 verse 40, I've told you the truth which I heard of God. That correlates with the word of God. Let's go back to the beginning here. I've told you the truth which I've heard of God. In fact, we'll do that as we build the rest of the table. I'm building it on this side to start with. Your eyes will be open. Let's just finish this. You will be like God. That's where he takes Eve, right? That to me sounds like a big echo of Isaiah 14. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to go up, up, up. I'm going to be like God. And he says to Eve, take this thing that God is keeping from you, and you will be like God. In other words, copy me. Yes.
Yes. Lies and lies all the way to us.
Just lies. That's the way he still works. He still works by lying. That's why whenever he's presented, maybe not every place, but many, many places, it always says, who deceives the world? He's a deceiver. The only way he has power over us is if we believe his lie. If we don't believe his lies, he has no power over us. It's the power of deception. It's the power of getting us to think that something is real when it's not. That's what deception is all about. And so we really need the importance of the light that God has given to us. Again, that's the lie that he's teaching. In Adam and Eve, believe the lie. Not in the same way. Eve actually was deceived, and she embraced it. Adam was not deceived, but he still embraced it. And the end result was the same. There's some significant implications of the differences between that, but that's not for this study. So again, let's look at how John 8 outlines this very thing that we've been looking at. Jesus said, I've told you the truth which I've heard of God. In contrast to questioning God's word, Jesus is telling us what God has said. He's reinforcing the word. The devil says, you shall not surely die. Christ clearly said, you will die in your sins. But he also says that if you believe in me, you will never see death. That means if you embrace the truth, you will not see death. That was 51. Verse 24 is where he says you will die in your sins if you don't believe that I am. And then the contrast for God knows, the devil's words, is actually John 3 verse 11. Where Jesus says, we speak what we do know, and we testify what we have seen. You don't receive our witness. So the devil has this counterfeit testimony, and Jesus is actually, in talking to Nicodemus, saying, here is the true testimony. We do know. Your eyes being opened, Jesus said in John 8, verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. See, the lie does not open your eyes. It blinds you. Jesus Jesus alone has the ability to help us to see what we need to see. And then you will be like God. Jesus says very plainly, verse 55 of John 8, you have not known him. You have not known him, but I know him. Speaking about the Father. So it's only Jesus that knows what God is like. Don't accept the devil's words for what God is like. And so there we have the truth in contrast to the lie. Receiving and keeping God's word rather than living for yourself like the devil was trying to encourage them to do. And unfortunately, our first parents embraced it, as we said. And that was the beginning of it, of the problem. To see and to know God as he really is again the truth. Unselfish and giving, in contrast to what the devil says about him and what he's like. What were the immediate results of the lie? This is mind-boggling to me. Here these beings are created in the image of God. Are they perfect when he created them? Yes. Did that perfection include the capability to turn from God? Yes. They were not robots. What happened to human perfection in Eden? It was lost. It failed. So we have to be really careful when we want to push perfection. It didn't succeed in the beginning of standing against sin. And in fact, there's an amazing statement where it's traced even back to heaven. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. And it's the statement where it's pointed out that the only security the universe will ever know, it's not in perfection, angelic or human, it's in the cross of Jesus Christ. That will be the security of the universe for eternity. Only as we look at that. And our perfection will be hanging on to the cross, studying it. It'll be our science and our song for eternity. Immediately, when Adam and Eve made the choice, the perfection that they were created in, the image of God, it was almost totally gone. I can't understand how that happens. How is their very nature changed so quickly? And immediately, what are they doing? They're full of shame, they're hiding, and they have fear. Does that describe the human condition ever since? If we understood the implications of these three words, we would understand what the major struggles in humanity are and what God wants to grow us out of shame, out of hiding, out of fear. Bibles, that's what redemption is all about, the work of redemption. Genesis 3, 7 to 10 describes those things. Again, it's a self-focus. We tend to think people that are self-focused, they're the strong people. No, they're not. The facade may look strong at times, but it's a very weak foundation to build upon. The self-focus is actually a deeply insecure position. Deeply insecure. And so, that's what happened. The picture that we have there. In contrast, knowing the truth, what is it going to do? Eternal life, John 17, verse 3. To know him and Jesus Christ who he has sent. It is life eternal. And we're set free. We're set free because the way I perceive it to be is that God, in giving himself, which is what he's done, right? When he demonstrated to us the principle of giving, what did he give? It wasn't something apart from himself. It wasn't some object or some special power that he just let go from. He gave five times, at least, Paul says it. He gave himself. He gave himself. And I say, if that should not give us security, there's nothing else that will do it. If we embrace the reality of the gift. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? If you know who it was that speaks to you, and the gift of God, you would ask of him, and he would give you living water. You'd never thirst again. This is the reality. We're set free only to the degree that we embrace the reality of the gift. And the gift is not anything that's human. The gift is him. He's given himself. How valuable are you? I don't have to worry about me anymore. Out of the value that he has given me, I can give. I can give. You can't give what you've not received. So receive the enormity of the gift. Embrace it. Dwell upon it. Think about it. And out of the enormity of that gift that you've been given, give. Pass it on. Let others know how valuable they are by how you treat them. You're not their savior, but you can represent in a little way how much God values them. And they might want to ask some questions, you know. What makes you that way? And you'll have to tell them where it came from. That's what we're called to do. That was the beginning where the truth encountered the lie. And I believe we can understand by looking at the story of Lucifer and the story of Adam and Eve, better what we're facing. Trace it back to its beginnings, you'll understand better what we're looking at today. Let's just have a prayer to close this study, and then we'll take a break and go into our next. Father, we thank you for recording for us the beginning. The beginning of this controversy, this battle. And for shining a light on it in Scripture as to what the essence of it is all about. Help us to understand it better, to recognize it not just in history, but also in every act of our lives. And as we continue to study even the future, the prophecies that you've given, may we learn to trace these things, so that we can work with you, cooperate with you in the great work of redemption and enter into your joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.